Now, looking again at events surrounding or at the time or prior to the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord, I'd like to refer first of all to an unusual prophet, a strange prophet, and indeed a very strange prophecy in some ways. I'm referring to John chapter 18. First of all, I read verses 12 to 14. Here is a man who is not a godly man by any means, and that's an understatement. And yet he is said to have made a most significant prophecy. Now, John 18, verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, just go back to John chapter 11. So we're thinking of Caiaphas, the man who was the high priest at the time of the crucifixion. Now look at John chapter 11. And from verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Now he's worked perhaps the most notable and remarkable of his miracles. That's when these words were spoken. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. You would see that in the earliest part of the chapter or the verses prior to this. So the meeting of the Pharisees, their council, is to discuss what they can do. What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. And this very unique miracle that he's just performed. One dead for 4 days. It healed or resurrected two before, but none with such a gap, with such a long time. So verse 48, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, it said he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. He wasn't prophesying as one who was a servant of God, of course. He was one of the most vehement of Christ's opponents. But what he did do when he spoke these words, that it was expedient that one should die for the many, was as if he was given or giving a prophecy direct from God. It's as if, and no doubt was a fact, God put the words in his lips. He chose to speak them. He wasn't conscious of receiving any revelation from God. But when he spoke those words, he spoke far more than he really grasped and understood. They are a great truth and doctrine that the one would die for the many. So I want to go back to John chapter 18 then and just open up a few things on this as we go along. So Caiaphas' words regarding the expediency of the death of Christ. Well, he's thinking politically. He's thinking as he's conscious of the political situation. Now, for every feast, as a little background, every feast of the Jews caused an edginess within the Roman hierarchy in Jerusalem. For you see, with every feast, national fervency came to the fore. For remember, those feasts did point to a Messiah. And every time there was a major feast, the Romans would get quite concerned. And they'd be agitated, and they would want all things to go smoothly. For if national fervency came to the fore, and there was the expectation of Messiah, their king. And remember, many, and you heard the thinking, the rationale is given of Caiaphas and those with him then, that if we don't do something, says Caiaphas, the Romans will come. They'll take the people away. They'll take the nation away in their agitation and great concern. Now, that's the discussion, and then Caiaphas comes in with his words. You don't know what you're talking about. It's good. It's good in a way, because if the Romans get concerned, and there's a great following and groundswell of support, or even recognition that Christ just might be the king, the Romans will take care of him. And we can let them do so gladly. It's like we'll throw one to the lions. So when the Romans dispense and get rid of him, well, all notions that Jesus is the Messiah, is the King, will go with him. So that's what we're hoping for. That's what's going to happen. He was right, and that's where you have that more religious word, prophecy used. It's not a prophecy in the sense of one of the prophets of God being given revelation. It's God putting the words, as it were, in his mouth. And it was a prophecy because it's what was going to happen, was this glorious doctrine taught throughout the scripture of Christ, of the Messiah, dying as the sinner's substitute. The one would die, this glorious person, that the vast, that the great number might live. One in the place of the many. And isn't that what salvation is? Isn't that what the doctrine of salvation has at its very core? Substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. So, back to John chapter 18 then. And I'll refer you first of all, I'm just going to again go down in an expository manner. I look firstly at verse 28, where we're told, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." I've drawn attention to this before, maybe even quite recently. But here again is the nature, the corrupted nature of man on display. And in a very unique sense. is in this religious garb. Multitudes display the fact that they are not reconciled to God, that they're not truly children of God, that they haven't been converted, that they're not indwelt by the Spirit. How do they reveal or manifest this? In their religion. Ironically, in their religion. Look how scrupulous these people are to keep themselves in their estimate as undefiled. You notice the end of verse 28. They wouldn't go into the judgment hall where Pilate was, came from Caiaphas to Pilate. They wouldn't go into the judgment hall lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. If they were ceremonially unclean, they couldn't partake of the Passover. They understood that. They have religion, but they're blind to Christ. They're blind to the reality of the defilement they suffer from. It was all external to them. And of course these things were meant to show them. Defilement is of the heart, as of the nature. We're corrupt within. But man will be scrupulous in his adherence to religion, to rituals, to rites, even good ones. Some baptized. Not just as infants, but as adults. They could be scrupulous. They will ask for baptism. Baptize me. Let me take communion. Some would never miss communion. Not for anything. Well, no Christian should, of course. But I'm talking about unsaved people. They've never repented of their sin. They're not born of the Spirit. They're not Christ's. They don't savingly trust in Him. But they've got their religion. And they scrupulously adhere to their religion. They'll give religiously to the church. They'll read their scriptures, their Bible. Some can't go to bed until they've read a part of the Bible. We're not talking about saved people. They are scrupulous. They adhere, so rigidly to their religion. And you have an example of it here in verse 28. They didn't want to be defiled. They wouldn't go in to the hall of judgment, because they'd be stepping into Gentile ground. They'd be defiled. And then they couldn't partake of the Passover. I wonder if you're a kind of a religious sinner. You've got a lot of religion, but you haven't got Christ. Your conscience is greatly troubled about adhering to certain things. You won't use bad words. You won't go a week without praying and reading the scripture. You'll want to hear the word of God even, perhaps. You won't miss church. You come so faithfully, so regularly, but you haven't got Christ. Isn't that an irony? Isn't that tragic? That some are so wedded and devoted to the religion, where really that devotion belongs to Christ. To Him first. Well, that's one particular irony. I'm going to come back, by the way, to Caiaphas and to those words that it was expedient that one should die for the nation and for the many, but just looking or teasing out some of these things, and hopefully they're relevant to us as well. Man's self-righteousness, man's hope in himself again to the fore. Take you to verse 29. We're told Pilate went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" Of course, he's referring to Christ. What's the charge? What are the accusations? What are you accusing him of? Let me just apply that again straight as the words stand. Have you got some kind of accusation? Some charge against Christ? Here again is the nature of man, exposed and revealed in its rebellion, in its unbelief. Man charges God. Man accuses God. Well, not always from the mouth, of course. The attitude. Our attitude to God. Our lack of response to God and to his word. What kind of accusations might worldlings be making from the depths of their heart, from a corrupted human nature? What could we possibly accuse the sinless, perfect, infinitely holy, righteous God, Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ? What could we accuse him of? What could anybody accuse him of? Well, it may be like this. It may be we accuse him, which is why we won't repent, which is why we won't earnestly seek him. We might accuse him of interference in our lives. Multitudes won't come to Christ because they know he'll change their life. He'll make such radical changes and transform them, but they don't want change. That's the truth of it. They're content where they are. They don't want to be changed. They don't want to be different. They don't think he can add anything to their own life. And that's a life that maybe has ups and downs, disappointments, sorrows, griefs. But you know, overall, I'm quite happy with life. I'll keep it as it is, thanks. I don't want Christ interfering in my life because he'll change it, and I don't think he'll change it for the better. If I put it as simply as that. Why does the man in the street, if you speak to them, if you could just get them in front of you and say, what is it about Christianity you don't like, you don't want? If I can take all those other misconceptions that you have away from you, all the things you're misunderstanding as to what God does in a life, if I can speak only of the joy, of the peace, the blessing, the cleansing, the new nature that will be content, that will be wholly satisfied in Christ, that will rejoice in being able to speak to him, pray to him, commune with him, walk with him, discover great glories about him and the wonders of Christ, and we were to explain all that. The bottom line is, they'd still say, or many of them, because it takes a divine work in the soul to truly open the eyes, they'd still say, I don't want Christ. I don't want religion. The accusation, and it is an accusation, he doesn't improve life. No, he doesn't. That's an understatement. He actually gives life, because you know, friend, you don't have life until you're united to Christ. You're shut off from the source of life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Furthermore, and the wrath of God abideth on him. That's your state. That's your standing at this point in time without Christ. You're in effect accusing, making an accusation. A charge against Christ. Knowing him doesn't improve your life. You don't even have life until you know him. Secondly, if I use the term, he's iconoclastic. He's an iconoclast. just simply means a destroyer of idols. And oh, how the worldling loves their idols. They don't want the Lord to destroy their idols. They live for them. They love them. Their pleasures, their interests, their hobbies, their aspirations, their job, their relationships at the human level. Perhaps it's something as simple as alcohol and drink and the partying, gambling. Couldn't live without my weekly gamble. And some can't. It's what they live for. Some live for other carnal pleasures. Couldn't live without it. Couldn't do without it. Must have. Don't want Christ coming there. He destroyed that idol. That's what it is. If you've got something in your life that makes your life worth living, that's an idol if it isn't the Lord himself. We're not talking about legitimate, healthy pleasures. God allows us them. God gives us them in his goodness and grace. I mean something you can't live without, that you know Christ would take off you. He would take away from you the love of that particular sin, that devotion to that particular idol, and Christ would break it. It'd be like Dagon. You know, the idol there in the temple of the enemies of Israel worshipped. They took Dagon, they took the ark, they took the ark of God and placed it in their temple beside their Dagon, their idol god. And what happened? It was smashed. It was on its face. It was broken in pieces. God showed he's living. He's the power. All idols. Again, you see, you're saying I couldn't live without my idol. But I could live without Christ. And you are. And you do. Not true spiritual life. You have an existence. A physical existence. But you're more than a physical and biological being. You're a spiritual one. Your spirit's still dead. Dead in trespasses and in sin. Well, that's an accusation. Thirdly, you don't want him as a sovereign. I suppose I've said it in the first two things, but that's what it comes down to. I said it this morning, I won't dwell on it. To receive Christ, you receive him as king. He's a sovereign, he isn't a servant. People don't want him as a king. They don't want him as a sovereign. They want him, if they want him at all, as a servant. As another emergency service. Call for the police. Call for the fire brigade. Call for an ambulance. Well, in the sorrows and tragedies of life, Christ can be there. But I don't want him to be sovereign of my life. I want him there when there's an emergency. And when nobody else can help, because that's the only time people turn to him, even then, when they can get help from no other source, then they want to pray. Then they want the Lord. But you see, they don't want him as a sovereign. You're accusing him again, the accusation. Bad kingship. Bad sovereign. Servant, he may be. Oh, what an evil mindset. What an evil, distorted, twisted nature we have when here is the glorious King, when here is the one that angels fall before, cover their eyes, cover their feet, flying in his presence and sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." King, King of angels, King over all. Well, the time's going very quickly. I'm going to jump over to John chapter 11 again in those words of Caiaphas. Well, more than a mere reasoned statement, John 11, verse 51. And this he spake, that is, of Christ, and his death for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. I don't think Caiaphas said those words. This is John interpreting with the revelation of the Holy Spirit to him what this would entail. What verse 51 would entail when Christ would die for the people and die for the nation, but not that nation only. John's now the prophet, the revealer of truth, divinely given to him. And he's speaking now of what Christ would achieve in his death. He would reconcile multitudes to God. Multitudes of Jews, but not Jews only, says John. Not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Not just Jews scattered abroad, but the people of God, those that would become the sons of God through the conversion they would experience, through new birth, born of the Spirit, reconciled to God through the death, the sacrifice of Christ, be born again of the Spirit and be adopted into the family of God. It's the same John that writes, conscious of believers from all nations, as it were, when he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." He's speaking of all believers, Jew, Gentile. The amazing accomplishment of Christ, reconciling to God, securing adoption into the family of God, of people from all the nations of the world. I want to finish just with a quote of John 3:16, and I read something, very interesting, at least to me, of the most, possibly still, the best known, most quoted verse in all the Bible, John 3:16. Now here's the comment, and I accept it fully. Having quoted, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life," he said this concerning the word "give." For God so loved the world that he gave. What's that mean to you and me? Well, I'll tell you what it always meant to me. He just gave. There's a wonderful revelation for you. Gave means give. But it's more than that. Said the commentator, it's sacrificial language. It's a language of sacrifice, not just donation. For God so loved the world that he gave as an offering, as a sacrifice. He gave Christ as a sacrifice. Christ willingly sacrificed himself to God, that sinners who cast themselves upon him might be reconciled to God, might be forgiven, cleansed from their sin. For God so loved the world that he gave him up to be sacrificed. He gave him as the sinner's substitute. It's in the word give even. How this would be accomplished, what form, what expression the love of God would take. For God so loved the world, he gave his son as a sacrifice. He gave him up. The love of God for sinners like you. Are you reconciled to God? Are you trusting Christ? Have you truly repented of your sins? Have you come to the Savior? Will you remain in that warped and distorted form, corrupt nature, in rebellion, in attitude, accusing Christ? What accusation, says Pilate, have ye against this man? What real accusation have you against God? Merciful, gracious, infinitely compassionate God yields up, gives up his own beloved son as a sacrifice for sin. Caiaphas says, it's expedient that one should die for the many. It's over. It's done. It's finished. He came. He lived. He taught. He went to the cross. He rose again. He's living. Sovereign, his prerogative to forgive you if you come to him earnestly. Repent. Confess to him your sins. How hideous your sins have been. I don't mean the gross things you may have done. They are bad. I mean in here, the kind of thing that suggests Christ can't better your life, can't give you life, will take only your beloved idols away from you and ruin your life, or that you only want as a servant, not as a sovereign, for he would be a bad king. How could you? How can you go on like that? But so merciful, he gives you life. He's given you another opportunity. Good mind, you can think, you can hear with your ears, you can read his word. He's blessed you, oh, in so many ways. How good, how gracious. Come to the Savior. Cast yourself upon his infinite mercy and find forgiveness and life through his sacrifice.